so that you can understand why James chapter 2 is considered by many to be a very difficult passage of the Bible. First of all, James 2 itself, beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man says he has faith but has no deeds? Can that kind of faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." You'll keep your finger in that page. Another passage, this one from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." Last year, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the birth of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a man deeply sincere about his religion. And he was convinced that the way a man or woman came to a relationship with God was based on what that person did. And since Martin Luther desperately wanted to be sure of his eternal relationship with the eternal God, he gave himself to a life of denial. He was introspective. He became a monk. He spent his life denying himself ordinary pleasures, thinking that somehow that pain and denial would give him special standing before God. Martin Luther went to the city of Rome, and while he was there, as was his custom, he went to St. John's Cathedral and walked up the steps of that great cathedral on his knees. As he was making that painful trek on the steps of the cathedral, Paul's words from Romans chapter 1, verse 17, broke into his mind like a lightning bolt from heaven. "The just shall live by faith." And each step he took, those words were repeated. "The just shall live by faith." And Martin Luther got up from his knees, recognizing that he was not justified, not declared righteous on the basis of what he did, but he was declared righteous on the basis of faith. And those seeds planted in his mind through the scriptures on the steps of the cathedral were the seeds that brought forth the Reformation and changed the course of Western history. Now you can understand that Martin Luther, who came to that great realization that a man or woman is related to God not on the basis of what they do, but on the basis of what God has done for them, would find a passage like James chapter 2 very difficult to handle. In fact, in his preface to the New Testament, he, in discussing the book of James, wonders if it is as fully inspired as his beloved Paul. And he dismisses the book as a right stray epistle. If you listened at all to the two passages that I read, certainly at first glance, there seems to be a contrast, indeed a contradiction. Last week, we spent some time talking about what the Bible means by believing on Jesus Christ, what is involved in faith. There are really two elements to biblical faith, to biblical belief. The first is assent, and the second is commitment. There's actually a third element that grows out of those two. The first is knowledge, and then assent, and then commitment. That is, to really believe on Jesus Christ, there must be knowledge. Faith is not a kind of vague feeling that somehow everything will turn out well. It is based on certain content. Paul gives us that content in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he says the gospel that he preached, the good news that he preached, was that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and was buried, and that he rose again and was seen of many witnesses. That is the content. That is the message. In order to have faith, then, you must assent to that message. That is, you must know it, and you must respond to it. It is not enough simply to know. Part of belief is to agree. Some time ago, down in the city of Phoenix, the police found a 3-year-old boy wandering around the streets. Took him to the police station, and they asked him his name. He said, Baloney. They kept pushing him, and he kept saying, Baloney. And so they gave him some ice cream and some candy, and they tried it again and asked him his name, and the kid said, Baloney. About a couple of hours later, according to the newspaper account, a frantic mother called the police station to ask if anybody had seen her small boy. And they said, well, they thought they had, but they wanted to know his name. She said, Baloney. Now, the police knew the information, but they just did not accept it. So part of belief is not only to know, it is to accept. But the essence of belief is having accepted that knowledge, to act upon it, to trust it, to commit yourself to it. It's part of belief for a truck driver to know that there's a bridge. Another part of belief for that truck driver to assent that bridge can hold him and his truck up. But it's the essence of biblical belief for him to commit that truck to that bridge. Part of belief to know that there are airplanes at Stapleton Field. Another part of belief to assent to the fact that those planes can take you any place in the world. But it's the essence of biblical belief to trust yourself to that plane and let it carry you to its destination. So it's a part of faith to be orthodox. That is, to know that Jesus Christ lived and Jesus Christ died, and his death was a penalty for your sin. It's a part of faith to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the evidence for that is that he was seen of many witnesses. It's a part of faith to assent to that, to agree to it. But it's the essence of faith to trust yourself to it, to depend upon it, to bet your soul that those facts are true. When a man or woman does that, they have a relationship with God. Now, that is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that we come to a relationship with God by faith. That's what he means in that passage I just read in Romans 4, 5. To him that worketh not, but believes on him, trusts in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith in what Christ has done is counted to him for righteousness. James, however, is well aware of the fact that it is possible for men and women to make what we call a profession of faith, to speak the words of faith and not know the reality of faith. It's possible for people to know the facts and assent to them, but not really trust. So the point that James is making is simply this, that saving faith, or faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. That we are saved by faith apart from works, but the faith that saves us shows up in works. He is going to make that point, and he begins by doing it in chapter 2, verse 14, where James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can that kind of faith save him?" Notice, James is talking about a profession of faith, a man who says that he has faith in Jesus Christ, but there is nothing in his life that would show that that was true. The question is, can that kind of faith, the faith that claims to be orthodox but does not show up in life, can that faith do him any practical good? And in order to illustrate the force of his question, James says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? Here James imagines a brother or sister destitute. In fact, in order to make his point, he heightens it. They come naked, threadbare in clothes. They haven't eaten in a couple of days. They come to a pious brother and state their need, and he says, "I'm glad you came. Always glad to be of help. I want you to know, I'll pray for you. Be thou warmed and fed." And then shuts the door in their face. James says, what good is that? Now, the point that he is making, and this is essential, is he is saying that just as love that only talks and does not act is worthless, so faith that only professes and does not act is worthless. A profession of faith that does not show itself in reality is as worthless as a profession of love that does not show itself in deed. Somebody has said that you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. So that love, real love, always shows itself in action. So James is illustrating the stupidity of faith without works by drawing an illustration from love that only talks and does not act. That's why he draws the point and he says, even so, or in the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. He's using the word faith in the context he's talking about a profession of faith. And what he is saying is that while faith alone saves, saving faith is never alone. We are saved. We are brought into a relationship with God by faith apart from works. But the faith that brings us into a relationship with God shows itself in works. Having made that propositional statement, now he's going to go on to prove it. And he begins to prove it by having an imaginary conversation. He imagines two men having a discussion. And so he says, but someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works." Now again, notice that very closely. These two men are not arguing and one saying, "I have faith," and the other saying, "I have works." This is not an argument between two people, one who believes that you're saved by faith and the other who believes you're saved by what you do. both of these men profess to have faith. One man has faith that shows itself in life. The other man has faith, a profession of faith, that does not show itself in life. So you're dealing with two men, both of whom profess faith. One whose life reflects his faith, and another whose life does not reflect his faith. And so the question is, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, if somebody says, is your faith real? How do you show that it's real? Well, one way that Orthodox people will try to show their faith is real is by quoting Bible verses. If you're a Christian, you might quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you can say, I believe that. And in certain situations, of course, that's not wrong. And so James imagines that this fellow who's been put on the spot, this man who says he has faith but does not have works, that he responds with an orthodox statement of faith. James says, you say you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and tremble. What this Jewish Christian would have done in the first century would have said, I believe that God alone is God. That was a quote from Deuteronomy 6:4. It was the Shema. It was the great central affirmation of the Jewish faith. It separated the Jews from all of the nations that surrounded them. And so when he was challenged about his faith to show that it was real, he quotes the verse. He is Orthodox. And James says that's good. It's good to be Orthodox. Faith must have knowledge. It must have information. But then he says the demons also believe that and tremble. It is obvious that the demons have a great deal of information and yet obviously have no relationship to God. Imagine in your church next week that however your church receives members, that Satan appeared. He would not be frightening. The Bible says he comes as an angel of light. And so he would come to your pastor and or to your priest, and he would want to present himself for membership. Obviously, a pastor would be a little concerned, that even though he might want to have members, having Satan join his church. And so he might say to Satan, do you mind if I ask you a few questions? Satan says, fine. And so the pastor says to Satan, do you believe in God? Satan says, oh, yes. Oh, yes, I believe in God. I have no doubt that he exists. Pastor says, well, do you believe that Jesus was God? Satan says, yes, I believe that. In fact, I'm on record. Remember when I tempted Jesus? Your English version says that if you are the Son of God, do such and such. But you know the Greek, and it says, really, since you are the Son of God. Now, I'm on record that I believe that he's God. Well, do you believe that he was a virgin born? Satan says, yes, I was there. I'm well aware. I remember the prophet when he made that prediction. Well, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? Satan said, oh, yes, in fact, I was there. I was involved in that. Well, do you believe he rose from the dead? And Satan says, oh, yes, I believe he rose from the dead. The pastor says, certainly believe the right things. Well, if you join our church, will you come to the services? Satan says, oh, yes, I've been to a lot of your services. I have an intimate association with a lot of your members. Yes, I'll be there. Well, suppose you really got involved. I mean, you know, are you just going to come Sunday morning and say, I'll be at all your deacons' meetings, all your elders' meetings. You can just count on that. I'll be a part of this church. Pastor said, well, you certainly have passed the test. That is a good profession of faith. And he votes him in. You know, and I know that Satan, with all of that orthodoxy, has no trust, no committal in what Jesus Christ has done. So James is saying, you quote the verses and you are orthodox, and that's good. But orthodox statements of faith assented to fall short of real faith. If your life does not reflect your faith, then what proof do you have that your faith is real? Putting it bluntly, the question is simply this. What's going on in your life that could not possibly go on there were it not for the fact that you had a whole soul faith in God? You see, we are saved by faith alone. But true saving faith is never alone. We are saved by faith apart from works. But the faith that gives us a relationship to God shows itself in works. Now, you can imagine that there would have been people in the first century, as there are people now, who would say, now, wait a minute, you remember over in Ephesians, Paul said, it's by grace you're saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And James says, well, if we're going to quote Scripture, would you like me to show you that people are saved by a faith that works? In order to do that, James takes two illustrations, two cases from the Old Testament. He says in verse 29, you foolish man, you empty head is what the Greek says, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And again, it's a profession of faith without deeds. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, and by the way, that word in the Greek is the word for sort of seeing with your eye. You can see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see, and that's a different Greek word, you can understand that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. If you know the story of Abraham, and he was the top man for the people of Israel, back in Genesis chapter 12, the scripture tells us that Abraham, in fact, the Hebrew, the stress of the Hebrew is that Abraham kept on believing in God. It was counted to him for righteousness. The particular issue that was between Abraham and God was this, that God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to give you seed, and you're going to be a great nation. When that promise was given to Abraham, he was about 75 years of age. There was something that he trusted. In response to that, the scripture says Abraham believed God. What he believed was that at 75 years of age, and his wife was then 65, that God could take from their bodies, which were dead as far as childbearing was concerned, that which was necessary to bring forth a child. The word, the name, Abram, means exalted father. You can imagine what that must have been like back in the ancient world. You can imagine, for example, Abram, and that's what his name was, Abram, not Abraham at first. You can imagine him sitting by the well curb down there in Beersheba, in the southern part of Israel. And as he does, some traders come by. men who are traveling from the north down into Egypt. And they stop by the well curb to get a drink of water, and Abram is there, and they make the interchange of formalities, and one of the traders says, and so what's your name? Abram says, my name is Exalted Father. What? That's marvelous, Exalted Father. How many children do you have? Abram says, well, I don't have any children. You see, I have a promise from God that I'm going to have children. It's going to be a great nation. Well, Exalted Father, how old are you? Well, I'm 80. Well, how old is your wife? Well, she's a lot younger than I am. Oh, that's good. How old is she? She's 70. Well, Exalted Father, nice meeting you. They ride off thinking old Exalted Father spent too much time in the Syrian sun. You can imagine that a few years later, these traders are moving again, and they come to Beersheba, and there's Abram by the well curb, and they've got good memories, those traders, and he says, yes, I remember you. You're Abram, you're Exalted Father. Abram says, well, you're almost right. My name's been changed. Oh? Yeah, God spoke to me again, and he assured me that I was going to be a great nation. In fact, he said the number of people that would come as a result of my being here would be greater than the stars of the heavens. I just couldn't count them all. Well, what's your name now? Well, God changed my name to Abraham. That means father of a multitude, father of a mob. Look, crazy. Father of mine, how many kids you got now? Oh, don't have any kids. How old are you? Well, I'm 97. Your wife? Oh, she's 87. You can imagine. I mean, they went almost 20 years. Long wait. Then when Abraham was just about 100 and his wife was just about 90, God gave him a son. That boy was not only the darling of their heart, that boy was the fulfillment of promise. And that was like bringing seed from the dead. And then 17 more years go by. The boy, Isaac, is grown up. He's a teenager, a marvelous young man. One day God says to Abraham, I want you to do something for me. I want you to take your son, and I want you to go up to Jerusalem, to Mount Moriah, where Jerusalem is now, up to Mount Moriah. I want you to sacrifice him. The scripture says that Abraham took that boy, and they went up to the mountain, and he laid him there on the altar and took out his dagger and would have slain his son, except that the angel of God stopped him. And said, don't do that. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12 says that Abraham would have slain his boy believing that God would have raised him from the dead, because he had a promise from God that from that boy he would become a mighty nation. You see, Abraham originally believed in a God of resurrection who could bring seed from bodies that were dead. And on Mount Moriah, he was willing to slay his son, believing that God would bring that boy back from the dead. 12, believed God's promise, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was declared righteous. Genesis 22, which took place at least 30 years after that original encounter with God, is simply the display of that faith in action. Abraham was saved by faith, and he was saved by faith alone. That's the point Paul makes. But that kind of faith that is a whole soul trust in God is never alone. He was saved in faith apart from works. But he was saved by a faith that works. And that's why he says in chapter 2, the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The word fulfilled there does not mean fulfilled as a prophecy might be fulfilled. It means, well, to put it in the English, it was filled full. It came to its completeness. And so you can see, you can understand that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. A profession of faith by itself may or may not be real. But true faith shows itself in life. We are saved by faith apart from works. But the faith that saves us shows itself in works. The second illustration that he uses is the illustration of Rahab in verse 25. These two illustrations stand in stark contrast to one another. Abraham was a man, Rahab was a woman. Abraham was a Jew, Rahab was a pagan. Abraham was a patriarch, and Rahab was a prostitute. But in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? That story is found in Joshua chapter 2. The armies of Israel came and encamped outside the city of Jericho. And they sent two spies into the city to see what was taking place. The spies knew that one of the best places to hide would have been the red light district of the town. All kinds of folks came there. And so they went to the red light district, and they found Rahab. And Rahab, recognizing them to be Jewish spies, she knew her customers. She said to them, "You know, I believe your God alone is God." And then when they discovered that the men of the city were coming to seek them out, they said to her, "Hide us." And she hid them. And then she sent them out, the text says, another way. She sent them out the same way. You had two dead spies. She sent them out another way, and they were able to escape. Now, Rahab's statement, "I believe that your God alone is the God of the war, is the only God," the statement of faith. And in making that statement of faith, it was a statement about reality. But you can see the reality in her life in that she spared the spies and sent them out another way. You're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Something you must notice here. Often when people say that you've got to work in order to be saved, and that's what really matters, if you say to them, "All right, what kind of works do you think I ought to do?" You get an interesting collection. Go to church, tithe, be good to granny, take in stray cats, read the Bible every day, pray. But will you notice the two works that James singles out for special mention? Abraham would have slain his son if God had not stopped him. Rahab would have betrayed her country. And that's what she did in faith to God. There aren't many people who would argue that offering your son up or betraying your country is a good work. In fact, both of those are evil works unless they are done in response to faith, unless they were done in response to a revelation of God. You see, the works grow out of faith, and if there is no faith that produces those works, then instead of being good works, they become evil works. That's simply the point, that we are saved by faith apart from works, but the faith that saves us, when it is real and vital, shows up in works. The summary of the whole thing is found in the last line. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, notice the contrast. He says, as the body without the spirit. The word spirit is simply the word that we would use for breath. As the body without the breath is dead, so faith without works is dead. The body is equal to faith. Breath is equal to works. The body is equal to a profession of faith. It's the externality of faith. The breath is equal to works, which gives faith, or the profession of faith, its dynamics. Here's a baby, it's born. The obstetrician takes that baby and is not sure whether the baby is dead or alive, puts it into warm solution, cold solution, warm solution, cold solution, and suddenly the baby cries. Everybody says it's alive. The cry shows that the life is there. I remember some time ago driving in the highways in Oregon, and I heard something hit my car, and I stopped and got out, and there was a dog lying by the side of the road. I recognized that I had hit it, and I realized that it was lying there, lifeless, and was dead. And I went over to pick it up, to put it to the side of the road, and get up! And it jumped and it ran away. Inside, there was this, you know, feeling in the pit of my stomach. It looked at that dog's body at first, and it was almost repulsive. And then there was the life. And I realized by its running, it was alive. A profession of faith can be a dead and clammy thing. But when that profession of faith is energized by works, you recognize that it's alive. It's vital. And in that sense, a man or woman is justified by works, in that works produce the dynamic that shows that the profession of faith is real. Man falls into the bay. Somebody goes to rescue him, brings him out, and they do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, but you're not sure if he's dead or alive. And then suddenly they stop for a moment, and there is the breath. You see, he's alive! There is life, and the breath shows it. The body that you thought was dead is alive. And so James is saying, the evidence of a vital faith shows up in works, just as the evidence that there is life in a body shows up in works, or shows up in breath. That's the whole point. Faith alone saves, but saving faith by its very nature is not alone. We are saved by a belief that shows itself in behavior. That's basic to what saving faith is all about. If you make a profession of faith, that's worthwhile. But there's always reason to wonder if it's real. But if that faith, that profession is real, folks with whom you work will notice a difference. Folks in your social set will recognize you're not the same. And it is often a startling thing to people to hear the profession of faith the words of orthodoxy and then discover their reality because they see them in the works that faith produces. That's what James is saying. And James and Paul agree, because in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But the next verse says, "But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works." We are saved by faith alone, but real saving faith, by its nature, is never alone. We're saved by faith apart from works, but the faith that saves us shows up in works. If you have any questions, I'd be glad to interact, just as you can... You can do good works and not love, but you can't love and not do good works. That happens when marriages go stale. A couple gets married and they're very much in love. And the wife cooks meal for husband, takes care of the house and feels great about it. Love him, want to do everything I can to please him. Then 15 years later, the love is drained out of the marriage, and she's still keeping house and cooking the meals. She's doing the acts of love, but the love itself isn't there. So it is possible to do the acts and not have love. And so it's possible for people to do things that good Christians do, but not do them out of faith. Actually, in this chapter, James is not saying to you, now get out there and work harder. It's not a pep talk to be more religious than you are. He is saying, be sure that your faith in Jesus Christ is vital and real, and that has implications. So the stress is on faith and not on works. Just as he says, do not be hearers of the word, but doers also, lest you deceive your own selves. Just hearing the word is not going to do you much good unless you take what you hear and allow it to do something in your life. So, yes, it's possible to do the works of faith. Go to church, hear sermons, tithe, all of what you find, but not have faith. Yes? To build faith? Well, it's a couple of things. And I think a danger of this... talk is this. The thing you must be sure of is the object of your faith. A lot of faith in a bridge that isn't there will destroy you. Little faith in a bridge that is there will get you to the other side. So the Bible never puts emphasis on getting a lot of faith. The Bible put, in fact, a faith like a grain of mustard seed is about all you need, provided it's in the right thing. That's why Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is, the more you know about God, the more you know about Jesus Christ, and then whatever faith you have, it's real, it's put into that, will produce results in your life. So the emphasis is not just on real faith in anything, but it's faith of any sort in the right object. So knowing the scriptures, reading the scriptures, and then in hearing them, taking what they say and allowing them to shape and mold your life, produces in you this growth and maturity. But the Bible really doesn't talk about faith as though you get it in 1 ounce or 5 pounds or 10 pounds, or some people have a ton of faith. It's the object of faith that is the great emphasis. And that's what James, remember in James 2 at the beginning of the chapter, he says, hold not the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. He is saying, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, then the implications of that
will show up in the way you treat people who come to church. The Bible is always dealing with those implications. If that be true, and I trust it, then this is what will occur. And it is not great faith to do that. It is simply saying, if this be true, then this is the appropriate response to accepting and committing myself to that is true. Yes.
I wanted to push that point a little bit harder. Are you saying without, and I'm going to make a proposition here, without faith, there is no salvation?
Yes, I am saying that.
Then without work, there is no faith.
Well, I'd say without works, there is no proof that you have faith.
What I'm getting at is then if you just say without, therefore, without works, there is no salvation, but yeah. You'd be pushing the point.
Yeah, the point would be, it is possible that God, who knows our hearts, would know that faith was real. If I go out here and I find a tree, and you tell me it's a pear tree, and I look at that pear tree and, down here at the bottom, there's one scrawny little pear. We wouldn't even make pear sauce out of it. At least that pear tells me two things. Tells me, one, it's a pear tree. Tells me, second, it's alive. It's a pretty sorry pear tree. But it does show the nature of the tree and shows life. So faith may show itself in small and maybe scrawny ways, and God knows that. But it's very difficult for you to prove that that you've got faith. Just as love must be shown in action, love can be said. You can say the words of love, but so does a prostitute. The question is there in life that which shows that love is real? Let's pray. Father, we recognize that it is not our faith that saves us. It is Christ who saves us. That little faith placed in a great God makes a drastic difference, not only throughout eternity, but in time as well. We pray for each of the men here that they might indeed be men of faith. And that today, in spite of the pressures that come upon them, they may have a sturdy confidence that you are there. They may trust you. And may those around us be aware of the fact that we take God very seriously. In Jesus' name, amen.